Well, it is time for our What is Written study. We do that on the first Sunday of each month. And I would encourage you to turn your New Testaments to 2 Peter chapter 3, because that will be the focus of our study this morning. If we can get the computer up and go... Oh, I realize now what you meant. Barry was doing this, and I thought he meant keep talking, you know, stretch it out. And what he meant was unplug and replug. So we had a communication breakdown there. And Barry, I have unplugged and replugged. And... I tell you, I'm going to be in big trouble if I can't get the PowerPoint to work, because I really need my charts for this one. Barry is coming slowly to the rescue, I hope. So how y'all doing? Did you have a good Saturday? How's your week been? How you feeling this morning? I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. You're patient. Aha! Oh, no. This is not good. In fact, this is really, really bad. Well, I hope you know what Plan B is, because I don't know what Plan B is. Barry just said, oh boy. And I'm saying, oh no. Mark, can I have your class time? No, I am, should I say this? I am addressing a question that Holly asked, and so she wants to hear my answer, and she can't do that in the second period. So I hope Holly doesn't mind me saying that she's the one that asked this question, and I really thought about after I revealed the question, saying to Holly, you do not know what you ask, quoting the words of Jesus, because the question that Holly asked involves a whole lot more than I suspect Holly realizes. And so, she loves when that happens. It's just a little bit more difficult for the fellow that's answering the question. I think I spent about 4 days this week reading commentaries and working on charts, and this is in addition to charts that I had already prepared. And so... you are sitting there thinking, what in the world did she ask? What is he going to talk about? Well, this is what you call building suspense. It's also what you call killing time. Oh man, I've lost 10 minutes. I don't think we want to wait till next month. I may have to do it. Well, I still need my charts. I was preaching a gospel meeting in Eastern Kentucky one night, and the power went out. And I'm kind of like David Holder. I try to walk by faith, but I preach by sight. I mean, I need my notes. And fortunately, I was able to use my PowerPoint as my outline. I couldn't project anything. But we got through with the help of the preacher coming up, standing by the pulpit with a flashlight, so I could kind of read when I needed to read from the text or something like that. But we made it through. Boy, I'm just going to be able to introduce this topic. We're probably going to have to do a second part next Sunday. You all won't mind, will you? If you mind, keep it to yourself. I just don't want to know. I do have a sense of humor. It's kind of buried rather deep, but once in a while it kind of pops out, and so I surprise Kathy. I surprise her in more ways than one. And so Barry says this. Wow. Barry, do you think the problem is with the projector, or it's the problem is with the projector? Oh dear. Well, I guess I'm going to have to do this the old-fashioned way. Here is Holly's question. Please explain the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. So open your Bibles to that passage and let's read beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I am aware of at least four different views of 2 Peter chapter 3. AD 70 advocates tell us that verses 10 through 12 are talking about not the end of our universe, but rather the end of the old covenant system, the end of Judaism. And verse 13 is talking about the creation of the new covenant system. And they argue that all of this took place in AD 70. Now, I think that's just as wrong as it can possibly be, but you need to be aware that this view is out there because there is a preacher in Indianapolis who has ascribed the AD 70 doctrine, and I'm confident that this would be his view of 2 Peter chapter 3. There is a second view, and that is that verses 10 through 12 are talking not about the destruction of the universe, but rather the purification of the universe. And verse 13 is talking about the renovation or the renewal that would result after that purification. Then there is the view that verses 10 through 12 are talking about the destruction of this universe in which we live, and verse 13 is talking about a recreation of this universe. And then there's the view that verses 10 through 12 are talking about the destruction of this universe, and verse 13 is talking about the heavenly kingdom, or heaven itself. To answer this question, I think we've got to go back to the very beginning of this chapter and work our way through. There is a lot that I could say that I will not be saying. And so just keep that in mind. But begin reading with me in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now I want you to notice verse 3 and 4 that Peter says scoffers are going to come along and they are going to raise two objections concerning the coming of the Lord. Their first objection is the question, where is the promise of his coming? The implication is, he said he would come, he hasn't come, and so he's not going to come. But then the second objection that they raise is that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're basically arguing uniformitarianism. The things that are going on right now have been going on since the very beginning and they will continue to go on. God has not intervened into his universe. Now, look at verse 5 and following. Before I read these verses, let me tell you that I think that verse 5, 6, and 7 are the key to understanding 2 Peter 3. Peter says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter is answering their second objection before he addresses the first. They're arguing, the scoffers are arguing, that God has not intervened into his world. And Peter says, they forget a couple of things. They forget that by the word of God, verse 5, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. What is he talking about? Well, I believe he's clearly talking about God's original creation of the world that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Things haven't always continued as they were, because in the beginning God created this universe. Then I want you to notice in verse 6, Peter says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the flood in the days of Noah. And then in verse 7, he talks about a future judgment, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If the heavens and the earth that Peter mentions in verse 5 refers to the universe in which we live that God created, and the world that perished with the flood refers to the destruction of the earth and the wicked in the days of Noah, and then in verse 7, he talks about the heavens and the earth being reserved for fire. Do you see that he's using the same terminology? He talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. That's the universe. Then verse 7, he says that the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. Well, if it's our universe in verse 5, isn't it our universe in verse 7? Also notice that Peter mentions the earth standing out of water and in the water. Is that literal or figurative? Well, that's literal, isn't it? And then he talks about, in verse 6, the world being flooded with water. Is that literal or figurative? Again, that's literal water. So when he comes to verse 7 and he talks about the heavens and the earth reserved for fire, is that literal or is that figurative? Well, I think there's every reason to believe that if he's talking about literal water in verse 5 and 6, he's talking about literal fire in verse 7. You see, 80-70 advocates argue that this reference to the heavens and the earth and the world is not talking about our universe. They argue that it's talking about Judaism, the Old Covenant system. And they believe that Peter is saying that Old Covenant system is going to be destroyed and it's going to be replaced with the New Covenant system. But I think verse 5, 6, and 7 just destroys that argument, because it's obvious that Peter is talking about the universe in which we live, the universe that God created. The world is the world that was flooded in the days of Noah. And the heavens and the earth that's reserved for fire is the same universe. Now, let me point out that this word world that's used in verse 6 can mean the earth or the globe. That's the way the word is used in Acts 17:24, when Paul told the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's obviously talking about the universe in that passage. But the word world can also refer to the world of people. It can refer to mankind. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John says, the next day John, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now he's not talking about the earth, obviously. He's not talking about the universe. He's talking about the world of mankind. So what world perished in the flood? Well, I believe there's good evidence to suggest that both the earth itself and the wicked, mankind, both perished in the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, the text says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And listen carefully. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What was destroyed in the flood? Who's the them? Well, that's the wicked, right? But were they the only ones that were destroyed? No. This verse says that the them and the earth would be destroyed. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, the text says, thus I established my covenant with you, God of course is speaking, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So both the globe and mankind perished in the flood. Now, that doesn't mean that the earth was annihilated, that it ceased to exist, but rather that it experienced ruin, destruction. W. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that the word that is translated perished here signifies to destroy utterly, in the middle voice, to perish. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. Both mankind and the earth experienced that kind of destruction, that kind of perishing. Did the wicked who died in the flood cease to exist? Were they annihilated? No, their souls continued to exist. Was the earth annihilated? No, but it perished. It was destroyed by the waters of the flood. Now look at verse 8. Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter is alluding to a statement that Moses made in the 90th Psalm in verse 4, when he said, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Sometimes this verse is appealed to suggest that the days of creation week were long eons of time. Well, I think that's a mistaken view for a couple of reasons. First of all, in this verse, Peter is not talking to God here. He's talking to man. And one day is not with men as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And then secondly, Peter's point here is not that time is meaningless with God. In other words, that God doesn't know how to tell time. That God doesn't know the difference between 1,000 years and a day. Peter's point is that time is immaterial with God. His perception of time is different than ours. He works on a different timetable than we do. God keeps his promises, even though it may seem to man that he's not going to do that because of the passage of time. For example, God's promise to destroy the earth with the flood took 120 years. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. But God kept that promise. 2,000 years elapsed in order to fulfill the seed promise to Abraham. 4,000 years, roughly, elapsed to fulfill the promise to the serpent that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter is arguing that if God kept his promise about the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, he'll keep his promise about the second coming. So, how does Peter answer the objections of the skeptics? They asked the question, where is the promise of his coming? Peter replies, God's perspective of time is different than ours. And then, I need to read verse 9, Peter goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says the reason that Christ has not returned is because God is long-suffering. He wants to give sinners every opportunity to repent. What's Peter's answer to their second objection, all things continue as they were? Well, Peter says, "Tain't so." God has intervened in his world. He did that in the very beginning in creation, and he did that once again in the flood, and he has promised to do that once again, because the heavens and the earth have been reserved for fire. Well, now that brings us to the crux of the matter, and I have 3 minutes. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. He'll come as a thief in the night, and that means he's going to come unannounced and unexpected. I don't know if you've ever been burglarized, but I have. And the thief didn't tell me he was coming ahead of time, and I wasn't expecting him to come. And Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the works and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I need to say something about this term elements. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about the rudimentary principles of such things as Judaism, human philosophy, and the first principles of Christianity. AD 70 advocates argue that that's the way Peter is using it here in 2 Peter 3. That he's saying that the rudimentary principles of Judaism, that's going to be destroyed, that's going to be done away. And they make this argument largely because this is the way the term is used everywhere else in the New Testament. But this term also meant, in the ancient world, the basic components of the universe. Air, earth, fire, and water as they conceived of those basic elements. And it was also used to refer to the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I would strongly submit to you that this idea that the word elements refers to the rudimentary principles of Judaism doesn't fit the context here. But the idea of basic components and or the heavenly bodies does fit the context. And meaning is always determined by context. It is not determined by predominant usage. Let me restate that, or restate the idea. We can't decide that a particular term means a certain thing in a particular context because it's used in a certain way everywhere else. Let me illustrate the point. The Greek word pneuma is normally translated spirit. Sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit, sometimes it refers to the human spirit, sometimes it refers to an attitude of mind. But in John 3 verse 8, it is translated wind. The word that is translated evangelize normally means to preach the gospel. But in at least a couple of passages, it just means to bring good news, not the good news of the gospel, but just good news. The Greek word hagiazo, translated sanctify, normally means set apart from sin, set apart to God. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, when Paul says that the unbeliever is sanctified because he's married to the believer, that certainly doesn't mean he's saved. You see my point? We have to determine the meaning of a term based upon how it's being used in the context. Well, I'm out of time, so with your permission, I will try to kind of recap and we'll continue this study next Sunday morning, and I am hoping and praying that we can get the PowerPoint up and going. So thank you. Certainly, if you have questions about anything that I've said this morning, I'll be happy to talk with you privately about that. We're not near through. Holly, you did not know what you asked. Thank you.